Yeah.
All right.
Makes you feel sorry for the men.
No, don't feel sorry for men. Okay. Now, look, as I was going through preparing the lecture today for Romans chapter 15, and I got halfway through that, the Spirit moved me and said, go back over Romans 14. You haven't finished with Romans 14. I thought, yes, I have. No. So I went back over Romans 14 and I went, oh, wow, look at all this here. I could talk on this. So so this is lecture 51 in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, and I have entitled it Concluding Thoughts on Romans 14.
This is like Romans 14 part 2.
Just about. Okay, so concluding thoughts on Romans 14. In my opening of each lecture, I usually quote some wise people who may be able to contribute something to our understanding of the contents of the lecture, and there's always a relevance to it. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in Rain in Summer, wrote this: thus the seer, with vision clear, sees forms appear and disappear in the perpetual round of strange, mysterious change, from birth to death, from death to birth, from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, till glimpses more sublime of things unseen before, unto his wondering eyes reveal the universe as an immeasurable wheel turning for evermore in the rapid and rushing river of time. Beautiful. Mm. Beautiful. And if you think about it, it's pregnant with meaning. And I'll go into some of that a bit later. Again, one of my favourite statesmen and writers was Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. Yes, and I've mentioned him a few times in the past. He says, tell me of your certainties. I have doubts enough of my own. So that leads me into the lecture today on Paul's letter to the Roman Christians and concluding thoughts on Romans 14. So if I have accomplished anything at all in this series of lectures on Romans, if I've accomplished little else than my sharing of Pauline certainties, hear me, certainties, in relation to the elemental ingredients of the gospel of our salvation, then I can justifiably breathe more easily. Because that's why I'm here. I'm here to educate whoever wants educating. I'm here not to open minds, but rather the Holy Spirit does that. Mm-hmm. I'm here simply to work. And I work by teaching. That's what God has called me to do. But what I have so far shared in the past 50 lectures in this series on the contents of Romans are my thoughts. I admit that. They are my thoughts. But they are thoughts that have become experiential in nature and by nature. They are thoughts also originally shared by the great apostle Paul. In fact, had Paul not first shared them in this letter over 2,000 years past, I would not have been so blessed a recipient in both acknowledging and accepting his ideas as truth, and nor would you if we can call ourselves Christian. In other words, what Paul has written in Romans is truth, and it is correct, and it is absolutely applicable to us today. To be candid about it, assuredly and honestly, along with Goethe, I have many doubts. Now hear me, you won't hear this confession very often. I have many doubts of my own on a number of issues and topics. I just do. But I insist that my doubts are invariably faithful doubts. Faithful doubts.
And it's an oxymoron, isn't it?
It is. Well, yes, you could say it's an oxymoron, Reverton, but hear what I'm saying. Because I might honestly add that I never ever share those faithful doubts with anyone. So at the very start of this lecture, let me state with Carl Gustav Jung that I do not believe in a God. I know there is a God. There's a big difference between believing and knowing. There's a big difference. I know there is a God. I know there is a first cause. I know there is a majestic mind that brought all things into a reality and who is working out a plan and purpose and intention relating to the salvation of the human race in its entirety here below. I have no doubt of that, whatever. A lot of people do, but I don't. I have an absolute inner certainty regarding this fact.
I know that I know.
Yeah. That's absolutely true. And so I minister in the calling and election of the Spirit, wherewith I have been equipped. I know what my gifts are, I know where they originate, and I'm learning still how to use them. All right. Oh yes, I haven't arrived, and nor has anybody here. It's a work in progress, and what a work, oh, and what progress. But at this juncture, as I was going through Romans 14, I saw something that stood out, and I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I've got to be very careful, because sometimes I overthink, which is something a lot of people do. They overthink things. But I want to, at this point, address the whole subject of Christian destiny. All right. Now, many of my IMCF students nationwide and around the world are very cognizant of the ultimate destiny of humankind and the salvation of the entire cosmos. The salvation of the universe is the outcome of infinite grace. Make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about that. But there are sincere Christians who do not accept the outcome of God's infinite grace. They're friends with me, and I'm friends with them. But you know what? They're dumb. Because it's very clearly revealed in the Word of God, the outcome of God's infinite grace. But they effortlessly and argumentatively limit God's grace and His love, and become fools for resisting and even denying God's revealed will in this matter. And you all know the same people. You all know these people. Whether they are people at your church or people who you have known over years, Laurel, or people that Owen knows, or us, or whoever. It stands, you know, the truth stands clearly stated in the New Covenant Scriptures. But they still shy away from the patently obvious.
And they only have the same answers too. Oh. That whenever their argument is on,
yes,
it's the same argument.
It's the same argument over and over.
Oh, that just means that what's the point in being a Christian at all?
Yeah, they miss the whole point of
we might as well all go out and behave licentiously because we're all going to get saved in the end anyway. Which is preposterous thought.
It is preposterous. That's not how God works.
Yes. God didn't work like that under Sinai. No. Why would he be working like that under through Yeshua?
That's right.
I'll just put it this way. It's a doctrine of demons.
The very thing they've been accused of, doctrine of demons, is the very thing that they are up to their eyeballs in.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah. Well, you know, in limiting God, let me put it this way. In even just limiting God in that area, they commit an atrocious idolatry. Yeah. Bottom line.
Yeah.
They have replaced God, the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, with a God of their own devising, with a God of their own making, with their own wretched imagination.
But don't we all, to a degree?
But they're so pious about it. This is the difference, Laurel. We all do this to one degree or another, okay? We all do it to one degree or another, but some live that kind of a lifestyle. They live in their ignorance of it. And they're very, very happy to do so. And as I said, they're very pious.
And they're vehemently opposed.
And they're vehemently opposed, and they would kill you, as Yeshua said.
I was just going to say that it's not very long ago that they were killing people for having that belief.
That's right. Very much so. Have we forgotten the tens of thousands of Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Cathari, and the Petrobrusians, the Henricians, and others, Arnoldists, Henricians, all these people, tens of thousands, perhaps millions, burned alive by that which is called the great Christian Church, the Catholic Church. Yeah. And what heresy did they have? Oh, they kept the Sabbath. Oh, no. Mercy. They kept the Sabbath, and they believed in the ultimate salvation of the entirety of the universe. Oh, no, you can't have that. For grace, they were destroyed. Because of grace. They believed in grace.
Well, praise God, they did.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that their perishing gave rise to us. Their perishing gave rise to
us.
We've
got nothing is lost, is it?
Nothing is lost.
He uses everything.
That's right. Yeah. Listen, well may we argue. Well may we articulate. Well may we pontificate on matters of salvation. But there is one destiny. None of us will ever be able to sidestep, evade, circumvent, and dodge. And if we have the wrong attitude and perspective on it, the very idea of that one destiny will be enough in this lifetime to send us all completely and totally mad. Now I've got you, haven't I? Now I've got you. What is that one destiny we will never be able to avoid? I speak of a judgment that is yet to eventuate. Nagging thoughts about it are guaranteed to send us crazy. It has happened to people we know. It has sent Christian ministers into asylums. It will destroy us if we misunderstand the purpose of God in this judgment. And so when I was going through Romans 14 for the final time the other day, I went, oh my, thank you, Lord. All right? We cannot leave Romans 14 until we have addressed this issue, which is then related to other issues. And then by the time I started putting the lecture together, it just snowballed. So this is why this lecture today is so important. Romans 14 and verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10 tells us, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we might look at some manuscripts and they have of the Messiah or of Christ. No. The majority of the manuscripts from ancient times read God. You know what? It's enough to frighten the living daylights out of us.
It's not one you really like reading.
No, it's not. No, it's not. But Paul hastens to add, repeating his prophetic predecessor with some slight adjustments, verse 11, for it is written, Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, I live, says the Lord, that to me shall bow every knee, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There it is, 11 and 12. That's why we had those songs of praise today in the theme that we had. But have a look at Isaiah 45, 23, because this is where he's quoting Isaiah. I've heard people over the years go, oh, this is the Old Testament, we don't need to read any of that anymore. Well, Paul's quoting from it, and I think we should have a look and see what it says. Yes.
What chapter was that?
Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth. in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow,
yes,
every tongue shall swear. You know what? That's exactly what Paul is writing about, with a few modifications. Verse 24. Surely, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed. Now, it's interesting. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, he refers to this section and he says, every tongue shall confess to God. All right? Now, shall confess, when I looked up Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar, shall confess is primarily to acknowledge, quote, confess or profess from the heart. Okay, it's not just words. Blah, 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 blah. No, no, it's from the heart. To make a confession to one's honour, thence to praise. Unquote. Marvin Vincent, Word Studies in the New Testament, the Epistles of Paul, Romans 1887, edition, volume 3, page 169. For any of you who would like to argue against it. Now note that such an acknowledgement or confession is a welcome one. That's what Marvin Vincent said. When he says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, it means from the heart, a welcome confession.
Yeah.
In no way,
yeah,
in no way is this admission or declaration wrenched out of the human heart by God's terrible, overwhelming and threatening force. It is purely voluntary and the motive is pure. All right? That's what Paul's talking about. The Apostle Paul, all through his epistles, is remarkable in his antagonism toward anything that will detract from the grace of God or that will deface the glory of Almighty God. As you read all the way through Romans, you see this over and over and over and over. He stands up against people who detract from Sarit's grace.
Or diminish his sovereignty.
Or diminish his sovereignty. Absolutely. Absolutely. So much so is this the case that one is brilliant if he or she can even locate one skerrick of mention, one little tiny admission of by the apostle to the Gentiles about a Gehenna fire burning up God's enemies. Now, I've said this before and people go, oh, it's there, I know it's there, I've read it. Now, I'm not saying this to discount God's fire in judgment. In no way am I doing this, but I'm just saying it's not in Paul's writings. You won't find it anywhere in what Paul has written. It ain't there. In fact, it does say, you know, he talks of the terror of the Lord, but he's talking about the final, if you look at the context, the final end of the age when the windows of heaven will open, according to Isaiah 13. Asteroids will come through. The next few years are going to be horrific for humankind. Mm. And he says, you know, whoever calls out to the Lord will be saved.
Mm.
That's a promise.
Mm.
How will he do that? I haven't got the foggiest notion. I don't know. But I do know this. If you're calling out to the Lord in that day when the heavens open, not necessarily in times of persecution or times of bank foreclosures or anything like this, but when that whole intervention by Christ in world affairs begins, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. That's a promise. But you won't find anything about Gehenna fire in Paul's letters. It's not there. But if you can find it, show me where it is. Alright? Show me where it is. But you see, it's never pronounced in Paul's theology because he knows full well the gracious ultimate outcome of God's loving grace. And he prefers to concentrate only on that purpose-filled salvific consequence where God's sovereignty reigns supreme. That's what he prefers. He prefers to look at the positive, not the negative.
Yeah.
Not the negative.
It looks better, doesn't it?
Yes.
It looks better than the negative.
It looks much better than the negative.
Yeah.
Paul never deviates from this understanding of Isaiah's passage. He never deviates from it. In fact, if you go over to Philippians chapter 2, I'll prove that point. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. I mean, this is the kind of gospel that I would like to take into the churches of this world system and say, look, you got it wrong, guys. You got it wrong. You got it terribly wrong. You know, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God and the knees and knocking together. No. No. Wrong attitude. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. We're talking about Yeshua. And given him a name, that which is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua. Now, I'll just make a note to you here. Circle the word that, because that is from a Greek word saying, meaning in order that, or for the intent or purpose that. All right, not just that, it's for the intent or purpose that at the name of Yeshua. Now, the name Yeshua was given, the name of Jehovah. Jehovah. At the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow. Now, the word for bow here is kampo. Kampo. Involving free will on the part of the one doing the bowing. Please notice this. That's what kampo means. Every knee should bow of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings. Please notice that. Nothing's left out. We might say even extraterrestrials, but you know what? Most of them are ultra-terrestrials. They live in this planet, been here for many thousands of years. And every tongue shall freely confess. Freely confess? Yes, the Greek word is exomologosio. That Yeshua, the Messiah, is Lord. There it is Yehovah, to God the Father's glory. Right? Amen. The name above all names is not that of Yeshua. You know what? It's not that of Yeshua. That's his earthly name. It's not that of Yeshua as such, for the text does not say that. Though most Christians think it does. At the name of Yeshua. Or at the name of Jesus. Yes. Oh, listen, that's his name. Jesus, at that name. No. The name of was given to Yeshua is Jehovah, because it says here that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, and that word Lord is Theos, which of course is God. Jehovah is his name, the name he has now got. Praise God. To God the Father's glory, please notice. The text suggests that this name above all names is that of God himself. And pray tell, what is that name? It is the name Yehovah. And this becomes quite apparent when the Isaiah texts are read in the entire context of the passage that he's quoting from. There is no real lasting glory for the Father God who set the entire plan of redemption, reconciliation, and salvation into operation according to his own purpose, his own design, pleasure, and gracious salvific will, if this adoration described by Paul has to be twisted, wriggled, and wormed out of stubborn human hostility. There's no glory for God if that's what God's got to do to be happy that someone has acknowledged him to be God. No. It's a free will offering to God from the heart. Again, remember this, I've said it before, the word translated in English as bow, you know, shall bow to him, is kanto, found in the scriptures only in the writings of Paul. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You won't find it in Jude. You won't find it in James. It's not there in Peter. Wow. It's in Paul. Because Paul specifically wants to glorify God in that context. It literally means bow in religious veneration to bow in religious veneration. It's also found in Ephesians. All right, now I'm bouncing around a little bit here because I want to make the point. I want to stress the point of Paul's honest relationship to the language he uses. He uses the words that he wants specifically. You're going to say something good?
Oh, no, I was just going to say I've got confess, but it's the same. We've done this before.
Okay. Have a look at Ephesians 3:14. Ephesians 3:14. Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." If you want to expand the Greek, it would read this way: "For this cause I bow my knees freely in worship unto the Father." But if you jump over to Romans 11:10, in contrast, you will find Paul uses another word signifying the bending down by compulsory force. Romans 11:10. Have a look at Romans 11:10. So there's a direct contrast to the free will of the individual. Romans 11:10. It says, "Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." Okay? Bow down their back always. And that word, bend down by compulsory force, which is what it really means, comes from the Greek sun kampeton. Son kampto. So kampto means to do it freely. You love doing it. You want to do it. It comes from the heart. It's willing. And you're eager to express that devotion to God and honor to God and glory to God. But son kampto means to bend down by compulsory force. It's rather interesting. Up in the AOG in Surface Paradise, my wife and I attended there when Jews for Jesus were teaching up there, and there's a woman in front of us, and she was literally in ecstasy, but there was no Holy Spirit there. That woman was bending from the waist that way, up, down, up, down, up, down, as if she was being forced down, forced up, forced down, forced up. It was horrifying to stand behind her watching this, and she had a real issue of sun kampto. If Paul had been there, he would have said, "Come out of her!" I wasn't about to. Not my job. I'm not an exorcist. So, whereas, again, confess is exomolexio, which means to praise or acclaim from the heart freely or openly. The same word is used by both Matthew and Luke over in Matthew. Have a look at Matthew 11:25. It's the same word used by Matthew and Luke to express the glad spirit of Yeshua. The glad spirit of Yeshua. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." See that? "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The glad spirit of Yeshua. Exomologolzio. Why should any of us fear to stand before the judgment throne of our living, loving, gentle, kind, considerate, trustworthy Father, who has sent his uniquely begotten Son to take our place, to die for each of us, to save us from an eternal Christless night? Why should we fear to stand before the throne of God? We're not worthy to stand there. I'll tell you now, we're not worthy at all. But if I stand there one day, and I know I will, I'll stand in Christ there. That's it won't be me. It won't be me. I've had people say to me in the past, long ago, your spirit, is it a female or a male spirit? Wrong question, because it's neither. It's spirit. Hello. I know God is male and female in the sense that he created us as human beings with as male and female in his image. I mean, her image, if you wish, his, her image. But our spirit is not anything. It's a spirit. here we have seen, according again to Paul, who realized our true liberty or freedom can only be authentically expressed within the will of God. You see, these people that say, you can lose your salvation if you are not, keeping God's commandments. Woo, 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 woo. So it's your works that are going to get you into the grace of God. Is that right? Sorry, guys. No. Should we keep the commandments? Absolutely. But if we break them, stop worrying about it. Yes.
Our failures.
Exactly.
They're not his failures.
That's right.
Yeah.
They're our failures.
Yeah.
But no one is going to be able to stand before the throne of God in arrogance. He'll break your knees if that's the case.
You haven't done anything wrong, God.
Yeah. I've had that said a few times.
Yeah.
I've been good.
It's everyone else.
The entire universe shall bow the knee in praise and worship to the Lord in the same humility that exemplified the character of Paul himself and that witnessed to the very nature of Yeshua as the Son of God. This worship and praise, this bowing of the knee, an open, free acclaim, is to be the one perfect utterance that will fill this universe as it is swallowed up completely in the musical harmony which is the unity called God. It'll be music to our ears. Because that's what logos actually insinuates. Take the word sin out of that. Actually, I don't like that, insinuates. But, it exemplifies. Because the logos was the word and it's the utterance. But it is musically inclined. And the whole universe is full of music. If we listen carefully enough, we'll hear it.
Yeah.
Even hit this planet. You wake up of a morning to the butcher birds and the maggies. And
it's
lovely. Absolutely beautiful. And a cock-a-doodle-doo right over there somewhere. And, it's music. Yeah. The bleat of a lamb is music. Yeah. The leaf falling from a tree, if you listen to it, it's music. It's down it goes. The crashing of the surf on the rocks, it's music. And the spheres, the heavenly spheres, scientists are picking up that they talk to each other. The orbs in the sky, the planets, the stars, they all are sending out communication, signals to each other. Plants vibrate to each other. That's a form of music. I bet it is. So the Logos involves a lovely, happy tune, if we are attuned to hear it. But our confession before the throne of God, our confession, our open admission of our human frailties, will see our human nature burned up at the dais with our memories of sinful behaviour and every rebellious element of carnal lostness being replaced with the everlasting character of Christ.
Amen.
I can't wait for that.
I want it. Yeah.
Read Romans 10 again with this understanding of God's grace. What a difference it makes. But this is why it's important for us to be intelligently educated into the Word of God with the appropriate teachers that are able to lead people where they need to go. Not go into China with a scrap of a page of the Bible torn out, hidden in your clothes, to give to somebody in the hope that those Christians who receive that page of the Bible will be able to properly articulate it and navigate their way in life. You don't. When I was at FEBC, a special report came over my desk from the director who got this message from La Mirada, California, where the headquarters of FEBC was, and it was about Christian Chinese crucifying their little children. And why were they doing that, you may ask, as horrifying as this is to hear? Well, they read where Abraham was told by God to take the son out and
Yeah.
And okay.
They only got part of it.
They've only got a small part of it. Awful.
But even if you have the whole of it, unless you've got someone to teach you and expand
you can still
on
make,
it,
that's right.
You can still make a mistake.
That's right.
Someone young said to me not so long ago, all you need is the Bible, Glenys.
Well, good luck with that.
Well, I wish it was just so easy for everybody that all they needed was the Bible.
They need the Bible plus the Holy Spirit to open the mind, and the Holy Spirit has put within the ecclesia those who are able to teach.
That's right.
Otherwise, what's the point? We've got a Bible. We've got 50,000 differing denominations and sects and schisms and cults and who knows what else, all proclaiming that they know the Word of God, and they all hate each other, and they're divided against each other, and they're all contradictory.
There's lots of translations of different
points. That's right. That's right.
We all have to have our heart broken to the Lord.
Absolutely.
And then we can forgive.
Yes.
I mean, it's terrible when people can't forgive when something goes wrong, because that's exactly opposite to godliness, isn't it?
It is.
It is. And I praise God and hope that there's no one ever that I can offend and be out of sorts with.
I know, but that's idealism.
Yeah.
I know.
Because
it is,
as Yeshua said, it cannot be that people will not be offended.
Yeah.
You know, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But in our heart, we must try to overcome those.
Absolutely.
I mean,
I have no argument there.
Some people annoy you, some people bug you, some people you hear they said so.
That's
you've
life.
Got to live a Bible
right.
that.
And Yeshua did say that he came to bring a sword, and he was going to divide families from one from another.
That's right.
And you know, that's an horrendous thought, but it's his purpose.
Yeah.
God's the potter,
as
we're
much
the clay.
As lies within you. Because you can be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, but if that person is not a recipient to that forgiveness, then it's just, you're wasting your time.
That's right.
You're wasting your time and you're going against the Word of God. When he turns around in Chronicles and says, why do you, Israel, help those who hate me? Why do you, Israel, look after those who are drunks and this and that? He said, don't do it, because he said, they hate me, and you're just prolonging the hatred. People have had ministries where they've been handing out, with what result? Obvious results. They use people. And that's awful, because that's not a loving, Christ-like heart. That's just not. There is not a single word in Romans 14, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. Not a single word anywhere there, about any condemnation in this context. Not a single word, not a hint that we shall experience any penal judgment. Nothing.
There is therefore
no condemnation.
No condemnation.
That's right.
To those in Christ.
But boy,
Jesus.
We read it in there, don't we? We read it in there. But why is there no condemnation in this context? Why is this so? Let me tell you why. Lowell's just told us in Romans 8:1. Because we were judged at the cross 2,000 long years ago. On the bloody tree of Golgotha, to be more precise. It wasn't a cross, it was a tree. But who cares? He died on it. Whatever it was. He died on it. And the bloody tree of Golgotha, indelibly imprinted on each page of the New Covenant Messianic Scripture, stands as witness to this, our reality. That is our reality. Not having to worry about what's going to happen when we stand before the judgment seat of God.
Our own connection with him by his Spirit judges us daily.
That's true too.
It doesn't judge us with condemnation.
No,
that we shouldn't have the death penalty that we deserve, because he's taken that. But it does judge us.
Sure.
Otherwise we couldn't change our basic attitudes.
Yeah, and it says in the Greek, judge not. Don't judge. Well, it means don't condemn.
Taken out of context. Funny enough, that those who don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus or Yeshua, whatever they want to call him, use that, don't be so judgmental. You shouldn't be judging, because they associate it with
the demon Christianity in their mind. So they use it in the wrong context. You can't say don't judge because we're given the ability to judge.
If someone comes to your front door like they did before,
there could be someone who's ready to case your joint. So you judge that, no, I won't let that person in because he could come back later to rob me. So there is a certain judgment that we make with each other all the time.
Yeah, certain things are just factual.
Yeah, living, survival.
That's true, but when we do something wrong, we receive the conviction.
Yeah, that's true. And sometimes we get walloped.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Which is a judgment with force. But you're not dead.
We can go, let the spirit do the work, and then have the heart changed. So that's, I believe that's a that's being taught in righteousness.
Yes, it is.
Yeah,
and mercy.
And mercy. That's a big thing. Where judgment, look, we judge continually.
Yes.
Even when we're not thinking about.
Well, even Paul said, "Aren't you capable of judging even the smallest of matters?"
Yes.
He said, "When there were conflict in Corinth."
Yeah.
He said, "Don't fight with each other. Mm. Make right decisions based on proper judgment."
Yeah.
You know. So, and Yeshua said, as I mentioned just before, Yeshua said, "When you do judge, make sure you judge righteously." Judge righteous judgment.
Mm. Yeah.
Of course.
And it's in us to do so. We are judicial by nature.
Ah, we are judicial by nature.
They make television programs and movies that we sit there and we judge the bad guy. And we can't wait until justice and righteousness prevails and the bad guy gets his comeuppance.
Yeah.
It's in us to want to do that.
And if we're doing it unjustly, I mean, God reproves us. I mean, he says those whom he loves, he disciplines.
Yeah.
So it's out of love that he does it.
So if you get a kick up, you know what? It's because he loves you so much that he wants you to straighten up and fly right.
And fly right, Well, I mean, I sat there the other night and was saying to Bruce Willis, come on, get, you know. Anyway, stop. Okay. I am but a human. All right, okay. But you see, we've got to keep everything in context. Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah. Okay, now I'm coming back here to Isaiah. I'm coming back there. Because to properly understand the mind of Paul as a minister, as a servant of God, and his people, I might add, a servant of his people, we really need to refresh our understanding of the Isaiah passage from which Paul quotes. This is most important, and I'll explain why in a minute. Because Isaiah wrote, every knee shall bend. Every knee shall bend. And the ancient prophet is emphatic. He says, every knee shall bend. And Paul is equally assertive. He says, every knee shall bow. So there's a slight difference between the translations that he's using. However, it basically means the same thing. And the emissary of Mashiach, the Messiah, is convicted that this is the case because he has read what Isaiah has written very carefully. You see, people don't realize that Paul just doesn't grab something out of context. He's taking the whole context, the whole passage, into consideration, and then he shares with us. But if people, you see, the people who were reading this in Rome had the scriptures, they knew he was quoting from Isaiah, and they would have seen the context in which he was, what he was quoting from. So he has read the scriptures, because he's a rabbi, very carefully, and so have I. Let me say this once again. And I've mentioned it many times, but it is worth repeating. Nowhere in the Hebrew or the Greek text can we locate one chapter or verse or comma or colon or semicolon or hyphen or paragraph or full stop, period. None of that's inspired by God. That's inspired by us. That's inspired by ourselves. These are additions to the text made by human beings in order to make the text hopefully clearer to the human mind and easier to understand. Actually, despite their noble intentions, it's often it often makes the text muddier than it really is.
And it's like breaking the chapters up, really. It just shouldn't stop where they stop.
Absolutely true. Yeah. Absolutely correct. Because as a result of different interpretive emphasis is often found in, than should be the case, from that which the Ruach HaKodesh originally inspired. So we can get into a lot of trouble that way. And this is the case with Isaiah. So when you look at Isaiah 45, you go right to the very end of the end of that chapter. It should not stop there. It should continue right into chapter 46. Right into chapter 46. Because that is how Paul read it, as we can ascertain from his quotation in the letter to the Philippians. Remember he wrote, every knee should bow. Mm-hmm. That's what he said. Now, there's a reason. There's a reason. For not only does it tell us in the text plainly that all knees shall bow before God's presence, but specifically, and please have a look at verse 1 of 46, Isaiah. Isaiah 46, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Notice this. Bel is bowed down. Mm-hmm. Nebo bends the knee. See that? Their idols are upon their camels and upon their cattle. The images that are carried are burdensome, a heavy load for the weary. That means the weary creature. So reading right along there, as Paul would have done, he's talking about Bel. Well, who is Bel? Not the Liberty Bell. I'm telling you now. Bel was the moon god of ancient Mesopotamia, sometimes called Mesopotamia. That was the moon god. That's another name for Marduk. Marduk of ancient Babylon. And Nebo was his offspring. Now, idols which were associated with the worship of these pagan gods were found, it says here, on the camels and the cattle and the donkeys. And these idols, as archaeology recently has revealed, were metal trinkets and weighty images in the shape of the crescent moon. Isaiah's prophetic spirit has taken him into the end time now. Mm. You see. And I'll return to this thought in a minute. let that just rest on everybody. Because, you see, in Revelation 6, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 6, the apocalypse. Revelation 6, verse 12 through to 17. It's referring to the sixth seal, when every man will flee from the face of Yehovah, Israel's God. Have a good look at it. Perhaps we should analyze it a little bit, because it's very appropriate if Isaiah has taken us into, or taken in, is taken in the spirit into the very end of the age. Well, guess that's where we are now. Guess what? There must be some significance.
Blood moons, as it is, haven't we?
Blood moons, yeah. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there occurred a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The moon in its entirety became like blood. And the meteors of the sky, if you've got stars, the word means meteor in the Greek. Wow. The meteors of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up. Now, I tell you what, this is a horrific scene, because if you were outside and suddenly the sky starts to disappear right before your eyes, you would get the horrors. You'd have the horrors.
Somebody dropped dead.
Yeah, it could be. And every mountain and island were removed out of their places. So the shattering of the earth, the bang, the vibration is such that even the islands and the mountains, and it says every mountain and island, are moved out of their position. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the capitalists. See the word there? The ultimately rich. It's the ultimately rich. Not just rich, the ultimately rich. They're capitalists. And the powerful and everybody, slave and free, hid in the caves. Oh, yeah, you're going to be cavemen at the end of the age. Hid in the caves and among the rocks.
Goes around, comes around.
Yeah, well, yeah, exactly. And the rocks of the mountains. Calling to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here we are. We're going to, in contrast, we're going to be standing one day before the throne of God, confident because of what Yeshua has done for us. Confident and loving God for his grace. No arrogance in us, just humility. But in contrast, who is able to stand at this time when Christ intervenes in world affairs? Now, there is much more to the sixth seal, the biblical revelation reveals, and I'll be giving a lecture very soon, very, very, very soon, on the destruction of Islam, on the coming destruction of Islam. It will not be public. It'll just be on for the members of the IMCF. And if you are familiar with what's happening around the world in relation to the Islamization of the West and the destruction of democracy and the Europeanization of Islamic religious ideology and culture, you will know why I'm saying it will not be public. All right? It will not be public. But in the meantime, I'd like you all to make a mental note on paper of Psalm 81, 82 and 83. Psalm 81, 82, 83. And in doing this, you will be preparing for the forthcoming lecture in which I will pursue the spiritual revelation from Almighty God concerning the future of a presently darkened world with its deliberate kowtowing to the demonic religion of Muhammad. All right? So Psalm 81, 82 and 83 are the sixth seal. I desire by the Spirit of God to share this lecture while there is still a certain measure of freedom of speech in this country. Because that's shrinking rapidly.
Yeah, daily.
And my speech will shortly be curtailed. I have no doubt of that. I have no doubt of that. And so also will yours. It's already happening. Yeah. The prophet claimed that at the end of the age there would be a drought of hearing the word of God. Have a look at Amos. Chapter 8, verse 11, 12 and 13. Amos chapter 8, minor prophet. Doesn't mean that he was... of the opposite of major, just means that he was little, a little prophet. Amos 8 verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." People who are in the spirit will faint for thirst. Because if you read that phrase, the fair maidens and the young men, these are the ones who are given visions and dreams according to Joel. But they will be thirsting for the word. There won't be teachers around. Why? Because everyone will go zip.
It'll be police state.
A police state. Yep, it's coming. The famine of which... Now, hear me now very carefully.
Don't tell me book burning all over again.
We'll be... Yeah. The famine which... Yes.
It's the taking away of the freedom of speech.
Yes.
And that was a big topic.
Very, very large in this country, and also
political circles. Yep. A couple of nights ago.
Oh yeah, right.
Especially on talkback radio.
Especially, yeah.
It was hot.
Yeah.
The other thing is the invasion on your privacy.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
The other side of that too.
Absolutely.
That's at risk.
Yes.
Too. Yeah, the whole topic's huge, but the famine of which Amos speaks will extend from a point just ahead of us now, but it's not here yet. But it's from a point just ahead of us now to the time period when Elijah... See, don't leave Elijah out of this. Jewish tradition tells us, and the prophets specifically mention it, that an Elijah will come at the very end of the age and he will start to restore all things. Even the apostles in Acts talk about, Acts chapter 2 and 3, talk about the coming restitution of all things, the restoration, the final restoration, when the temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will start happening. Even though it goes right against my grain to think of that, it is nevertheless stated to happen. He will restore all things, not just some things. Why is this so? Well, it all has to do with the coming United World, federal state. It's coming, and God will use even Elijah to bring about a restoration in the nation of Israel and around the world. The Jewish tribulation, the time of Jacob's travail, will follow sometime later, when God will raise up his two witnesses who will give immense strife and radical opposition to the Antichrist, whoever he may be. They will thunder the word of God. So remember, this, what it really tells us is that that famine is only going to last a short time, because Elijah comes and restores everything. And thereafter, the two witnesses during the great travail, the last 3.5 years, will be thundering their message to the seat of world federalism, to the Antichrist and his false prophet. So the word of God will be heard. It'll be on television. It'll be on great massive screens.
We won't get it. They'll have restrictions on that sort of thing.
I don't know.
Would be the two
well, just like they've got today.
Who do you believe are the two witnesses, do you know?
Yeah, but no, not by name, but I know the positions they hold.
Yeah.
They will thunder the word of God at the son of perdition, and God will enable them to accomplish this even through extreme suffering. I would like to say that we are closer to those days than some would like to think. However, the positive is, okay, get off the negative, the positive is God's name will be above every name. The only true God and his name will be exalted on that day. That's what Paul says. That's what Isaiah said. Note that beside God the Father, fleeing men, in the Revelation chapter 6, in the sixth seal, they see Yeshua as the disfigured lamb. Right? That's what they see. He's not just any lamb, he's the Passover lamb. There is a great religion in the world today which recognizes Yeshua as the Messiah and reveres Miriam, his mother, but which denies that he was killed by crucifixion or that he was the Son of God. That religion is Islam. The Isaiah text informs us that under the sixth seal, every man, and that includes the Muslims.
Yes.
I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. That includes the Muslims, will finally acknowledge Yeshua as the crucified and resurrected Messiah and Son of God. Yes, even the Muslims. Because they're included in every man.
It's a word every. It
sort of covers it all, doesn't it? So nowhere in the heavenly scene before them will Ayatollahs and their faithful see the presence of Muhammad. Please notice, people look up there, they see anger in the resurrected Messiah, the Passover lamb. They see God himself, and they're freaked. But there's no mention of Ayatollahs, and there's no mention of Muhammad. He's not there. He's not there. He's decidedly not at the right hand of God, surrounded by a host of virgins and little 8-year-old girls, or otherwise. He is where he has always been since his death, in the pits of Sheol, with every other sinner awaiting his sentence of judgment. That's where he is. Now I would like to apprise that the events revealed under the sixth seal occur subsequent to the rise of the Antichrist. So it's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen next year. It's not even going to happen 5 years from now. We know that because it's self-evident, because it's the sixth seal, and the first seal is the coming of the Antichrist. Well, he's not here yet. Although I have speculated about a certain person, but I'm not going there anymore. Already at that time, at the sixth seal, the temple will stand in Jerusalem, Eretz Yisrael will be divided up into the ancient tribal allocations, and all the tribes of Israel are occupying those ancient allowances with their boundaries and borders firmly in place, as the prophets of Israel and Judah foretold. That's coming.
Hallelujah.
The six.
They have the same borders as what they originally had.
Oh, yes. That's got to be restored. See, to restore all things,
yeah.
The restitution of all things, that includes the allocation of Israel. Where they're
going to be. There are brave souls over there that are moving into those areas because they believe that that's where they should be. And
yeah.
There was a 42-year-old woman that was killed yesterday in a car ramming attack.
Yeah.
And so they're putting up with terrible things on a daily basis just because they are convicted that that is where they have to be. They know the scriptures. They know.
Yeah. Well, you know what? There's more Jews in the world than there are in the nation of Israel. So they've got to return. They're not going to go in there yet until the prosperity of Israel is such that they are attracted. Because that's what Zechariah tells us. Through the prosperity of the cities of Israel, the Jews will come back.
Yeah.
Not because of persecution, but because of prosperity.
It's been prosperous in the past.
Yes.
Yes, I've seen a map with all the things that were available.
Oh, absolutely.
There's a number of them made Aliyah recently.
Yeah.
Was that nearly 389 or something like that?
But make a note here. In your mind, so you understand this, the sixth seal doesn't describe the final destruction of the world. I've heard Adventists and others who talk about the sixth seal as the coming of Christ. No, sorry, it's not the coming of Christ. It's a judgment that unleashes the end of the end of days. The sixth seal does not describe the final destruction of the world, because that occurs later in the apocalypse when you read through. It's way after the sixth seal, way after, years later. But rather depicts the Lord Yeshua's sudden intervention in world affairs. So at the end of the age, you see, God always announces himself ahead of time. And if he's going to return through Yeshua, the world's got to be judged at that time as well to expect the reality. The judgment of the sixth seal, according to Walva Ord, in his Revelation of Jesus Christ, 1966, page 136, he says, the judgment of the sixth seal originates not in man, as per the previous five seals, which, and he's right, because if you look at the five seals, it's all man, but the sixth seal, God intervenes, originates in God as a divine punishment inflicted upon a blasphemous world. And we've seen in previous lectures of the Apocalypse, you may remember this, that all levels of society, specified in seven designations, are mentioned as refusing the grace of God in a maddened preference to escape the heavenly vision through death. Unbelievable. You know, fall on us, as it says in Revelation. And it mentions all the categories of people as well who say, you know, fall on us, mountains and rocks, hide us from the face of him.
Mm.
And who are they? List them all, including capitalists, all of them.
Mm.
Their money perish with them. That's basically the end. That's the message.
Mm.
And but death is merely a change from one state to another.
Mm.
You see. What awaits these overtly anxious, panic-ridden, obstinate, obdurate sinners is what is known biblically as the Great White Throne Judgment. That's what awaits them. And there's no eluding that either. The seven classes of which John speaks include professional men, great men, admired men, slaves.
Mm.
Slaves. Well, yes, even around the world today, slavery still exists.
Yeah, my word it does.
Unfortunately, in this country and in the West, there are also slaves in every household. They're called housewives. Some of them have no other life than to do the dishes and scrub the floors. And it's so wrong.
Mm.
It's wrong. They all share the same identical predicament. They all have one thing in common. They have a life filled to the full, replete with worldly success, which will now not help them. No friends made in business deals will assist them. They are confined by a world descending into chaos, or confronted by a world descending into chaos, and they have seen the hostile face of a heightened heavenly fury. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see that. They realize all too late there is no way out, no one escapes. No one escapes. The use of the word judgment in Romans 14, so back to Paul, okay, forget Isaiah for a while, I'll deal with that in a couple of yeshivas. But in the context of Romans 14, verse 10 and 11, judgment is right enough as it stands. So if you've got everyone will appear before, stand before the judgment seat of God, it's right enough as it stands because judgment is certainly involved. But Paul is careful to make use of a specific term altogether associated with the outcome of sporting activities. Bema. Bema. B-E-M-A. The Bema, or Bema, was a dais. It was an upraised platform, a stage at the annual or periodic Greco-Roman games, where a winner in a chariot contest or a sporting event was awarded the laurel wreath of victory, or something similar. And he thereafter became a godlike hero to the masses, at least until the next games were held in which he competed.
And they still do the same thing today, don't
they? And they still do it. Olympic games, up they get, and they've got this... Well, they don't get a laurel wreath of victory. They get medals around there, and they get flowers if they're first. Okay, so, but... There's an author that I sometimes like to avoid and sometimes I disparage. His name is A.E. Nock. But in this matter of the judgment, I agree wholeheartedly, and I've got to quote him. He says, "First of all, let us clear the ground, lest the dais of Christ should be confused with suffering for our sins. Those who stand before the great white throne will be judged according to their acts." Oh, yes, that's right. "But those who are presented before his dais will be requited for their good deeds. The dead who stand before the final judgment throne will be condemned for their doings, but the immortals who appear before the dais will be applauded for their achievements." See, this is the difference in emphasis. Anyone to Paul used the word bema or bema. Christ is the judge who distributes the prizes to the victor. He may indeed penalise for infringement of the rules, that's what Laurel was saying earlier, and quite correctly, but he does not condemn them. Negatively, as all our work will be tested by fire, some of it will be burnt up. We will forfeit our wages, but we ourselves will be saved. It's correct. You know, even so by fire, as it says. Now, I don't know what that fire is. I think it's some kind of, in this modern age of technology and so on, it's going to be some kind of a laser weapon or something that God has, and he'll just go right through you and everything will be gone except the character of Christ. And that's something to look forward to. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through to 15, talks about saved by fire.
Yeah,
not perish by fire.
It's the ultimate renewal, isn't it?
It is. Well, yes. Yes, it's the ultimate renewal by the Spirit of God.
Yeah. I love that bit of scripture.
Good. Well, let's read it. I'm easy. Not that way. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 12 to 15 says, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold..." Well, let's look at verse 11. "Other foundation can no man lay that is already laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah." Okay, there's the foundation, Yeshua. That's his character. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones..." Yeah, they're nice. Oh, "wood, hay, stubble." Oh, in contrast. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Now, that fire, I think, is an interesting term because it literally means that fire is going to enter into you and is going to go through your brain. It's going to take out all the crap that's in there.
Purification.
"And the fire shall try, test, provoke every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." All right? And then he talks about the temple of God. Why? Because the fire is burned in the temple of God to give light to the entire temple. And so he's saying that even though the dross and the stubble and the wood and the hay goes up because it's worthless, as opposed to gold, silver, precious stones, jewels, and all that. That'll be burned. That stuff will be burned up. But even in that burning up, it'll give light and glory to God's temple. The whole purpose is to glorify God. That's the whole purpose. And the word to glorify means to dwell in fire. To glorify is to dwell in the fire. And God says that He is a consuming fire. All right? It's all there. It all fits in perfectly. So again, he says, Knox says, moreover, the dais will not be a negative judgment. Oh, sorry. He says, the first time in our existence, our sins will not only be gone, but we will be what we should be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Yes.
It'll be all the stuff that weighs us down will be gone, because we will escape through this fire.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
Yes. We will be liberated out of the fire.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Moreover, he says, the dais will not be a negative judgment. It is a grave error to translate the word bema thus, and leads not only to serious confusion, but positive contradiction in the scriptures. Judgment for sin is past for the believer. Yes, I agree with that.
Yeah.
Even the circumcision, that's the Jews, were assured by our Lord that he who is hearing my word and believing him who sends me has eternal life and is not coming into judging, but has proceeded out of death unto life. John 5:24. Here we have a hint why there is no judging possible. He says the key words which describe the dais are illumination, manifestation, requital, something given in return, a compensation for a good or bad action, and applause. You'll see, there's nothing negative in this.
No.
Nothing negative. These are closely connected with judgment, but the sting has been withdrawn.
Mm.
Like the way he says that.
Mm.
They are not due to God's indignation, as is the case with the unbeliever, but to his holiness, which insists on the removal of all that might be a source of evil in the future. You see, he's got the vision right, because once we are saved and Christ returns and we rule and reign with him, he wants to know that we're not going to turn around and rebel later in our spirit glorified, a glorified being, against God. He doesn't want that. So all those elements that comprise the Yetzer Hara within us will be burned up. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. So he says, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. The true value of our service lies in the motive behind it. Okay, behind it. Not in its apparent success or failure. If it is done for his glory alone, it will not fail to find applause. But if it is centered in self, it will not survive the fire. You will be glad to see it vanish, unquote. And I agree with that, totally agree with that. Why are we before the throne of God in a judgment? The answer is simple. So that we can give open and eager and appropriate assessment of ourselves. Yeah, self-judging. And in that same account we shall give glory to God for saving us by his grace, as well as to gain whatever reward God has made provision for us to receive. Let me tell you that once you turn 70, it took me a while, once you turn 70, you begin self-judgment. You begin self-appraisal. Now, I'm talking about in depth, because there are things that have happened in my life that I had forgotten all about, but which are surfacing with regular monotony into my mind way back when I was a kid. Things that I'd forgotten all about. As you get older, you look further back.
You're not the only one.
I know I'm not the only one. And I'm saying, for me, it's a revelation. All right? It's a revelation. Short-term memory? Well, that's due to all my marijuana use in the 60s. But but now I see way back. I have long
vision.
Vision, thank you. Where there is no vision.
You actually can get conviction over things in the past too.
Oh, absolutely.
And then you deal with it.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I think it's God is very kind in that way.
Oh, no, no.
I don't do but what I did.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
Some things we did, we had no conviction over anything being wrong, and then God reveals many years later that was a wrong attitude or behaviour or something.
And that's for us then to deal with it, as you said. Yeah. And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's a very simple thing. Very simple.
It doesn't bombard us with everything, though. Oh, I think we'd never cope.
No. No, we wouldn't cope.
That's right.
We just have to remember that there is no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus.
For every negative deed done in the body, we'll be exposed to the one who so loved us, he gave himself in our place in order to save us completely and thoroughly. There is no need for timidity. There is no need for fear or terror. God is our Father and our Mother. God is love. He never fails. And of course it goes without saying that every believer has to give an account to God of his life and her life. Of course. All that was accomplished through the flesh will be seen by the Saviour as worthless of any reward, and what was gained by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit will be greatly approved and advantaged. I mean, we are being saved for work. We're saved by grace for work. We're not going to be sitting around on a cloud strumming harps. We're going to be going through eternity. That'd be hell. I mean, for all eternity. But we will have work to do. God wants to send us out there into the universe. After all, at that particular time, as we stand before the Rhema, the Bema of God, we'll already be glorified. This is what people overlook. There are sects that say, no, you stand before the dais of Christ to be judged by Christ and you'll be, no. By that time, we'll be glorified because we will have been saved, raised up into the air to meet the descending Lord as he returning
forever. Otherwise, he couldn't be there.
You wouldn't be there, would you? You wouldn't be there before, not the throne of Christ, the throne of God. You see, so clearly our old nature, our sinful nature, will have been gone, will have been buried up. And we'll be equally without guilt.
All that baggage gone.
Yeah, wonderful.
I'll be dragging it around.
We will be without guilt because we were declared righteous at the horrific death of Christ. There will be absolutely no need for any forensic punishment or correction as God in Yeshua internalized. Now hear me on this, because this is what people do not understand. A fellow minister over in America was shocked to read these words of mine in a very old post I put onto the internet. There will be absolutely, he was horrified. He said, I've never thought of it like this, but think about it. Let it sink into your subconscious. There will be absolutely no need for any forensic punishment or correction as God in Yeshua internalized and redirected his own deep-seated fury and anger against sin and sinners at himself. At himself in the death of his son. He took the fury, the anger, the wrath, the indignation, the hatred of sin and sinners and said, I'm taking it all. He took it into himself.
Yeah.
Our Lord Yeshua bore personally all the believer's sin and who the believer is. He took all that into himself. He redirected his anger into himself.
If we are made in his image, does that explain why we persecute ourselves?
Essentially, because...
Even unto death.
Even unto death. And with the Yetzer Hara, it'll take... A noble thing like that, and twist it.
Mm. Yes, definitely.
You see, and then we end up going, I'm no good, yeah, I'm this, I'm that, where's the pills? Okay, that's a yetzer hara. It'll take a noble thought and twist it. Oh, yeah. We are evil beings. Yeshua said to the very disciples, his own apostles, hand chosen, you being evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children. I can imagine Peter going, you hear that, John? He said, we were evil. I've always been a good boy. Christ said, you're evil. So did Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So, if Yeshua bore all believers' sin, this event ought not to be considered with any sense of terror.
Because we're driving that evil out of ourselves.
We're driving the evil out of the Holy Spirit. After all, now here's where some hearing this might get a bit uptight. Just relax. Do we have any recollection of previous lives when we expired and came into judgment upon our death? No. Why? Now, I don't make reincarnation and transmigration or metempsychosis, whatever you want to call it. I never make it an issue of belief. But I believe it. And let me just say this. If I have no recollection of my own previous life and judgment in before God, why should we be worried? Because you see, that memory is gone completely.
Yeah.
So why should we be afraid? It doesn't matter. No. But you see, the sectarians of Qumran, they believed in transmigration. They believed it. You can find it in the New Testament. It's there in the Gospels and also in the epistles of Paul and James and Hebrews. The sectarians at Qumran believe that you lived your life once, then you died, then judgment. Then you went before a tribunal, and then you were assessed, and you were sent back. Then you lived your life, you died, you went to judgment. And then you were assessed, you were probed, you were analysed, and sent back. Then they believed, and so on it goes. But that was not the final judgment. It is a judgment that occurs to everybody at death. Look at Hebrews. Because people say, no, you're wrong on that. Well, no, I'm not wrong. I don't believe I'm wrong at all. And I have a whole lecture series on the mortality of man, called Is Man the Phoenix? And I go into great depth in that about the spirit of man. You see, people object. They go, oh, no. I became who I was at my, you know, like 21st September 1945. That's when I was born. That's when I started life. No, it isn't. Do you have an immortal soul? Do you have an immortal spirit? Yeah, of course I do. Yes, right. It's immortal. That means it's deathless. Mm. It didn't originate when you were born. It's always been.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Over the heads of some. And so they say, oh, no, well, What did Yeshua say? Who do men say I am? And some of his disciples said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. Some, if they weren't believers in transmigration, how come they thought Yeshua had reincarnated as one of the great prophets? You see, it's all there. It's all there. And they say, no, Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Well, if you read the whole section, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Some of the early converts to Messianic Christianity came from the background of the Qumran sect, and the unknown writer of this epistle tells us, just as it is appointed to men to die once and after that to be judged, please notice there is no definite article before the word judge or judgment, Hebrews 9, 27, 28. And then it adds, as far as I'm concerned, he argues for reincarnation because he says, just so in the same way, Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again. Oh, there's the doctrine of incarnation. A second time, not to deal with sin, but for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him. See, he's using the same argument against the people who would say, no, it doesn't exist. Well, yes, it does exist. John the Baptist was Elijah. Yeshua said he is the spirit of Elijah. In Jewish thought form, that means he was that spirit. He was Elijah. What was Elijah's first big mistake? Well, he had a number of mistakes, but what was his major mistake? Yes.
He killed the prophets.
He killed the 400 prophets of Baal.
They all repented.
They had all repented. They all came and said, yes, your God is Jehovah. And he said, kill them all. Take their heads. And Jezebel said, I'm coming for you, Elijah, and I'm going to take your head. But it never happened to Elijah. But you know what? If John the Baptist was Elijah, what happened to him? He was beheaded. Who beheaded him? At the instigation of Herodias.
Yeah.
Okay, after that very enticing dance at Salome. Yeah. John the Baptist ultimately paid the price because there's karma involved. Mm. Oh, yeah. And karma you will find all the way through Genesis. I've done a whole lecture on that. Very interesting. So the unknown author is drawing a comparison here between man's natural karmic cycle and the reappearance of Messiah to ultimately save those for whom he died. And Israeli academic scholars who have analysed this letter's contents all give evidence that it was written to an Essene community just prior to the Roman-Jewish War. The Essenes believe that we came from God, lived out our life here below, died, returned to the heavenlies, were examined, studied and probed, judged for growth and then sent back into another body to live out life here below. Then to die, return to the heavenlies, be analysed for growth ad infinitum. Even the great Augustine finally got to the point where he said, was I here before my birth? Did I live a life out here below? If so, who was my mother? We had a child who turned around once at us and said, Mummy, where's my real mummy? My other mummy. And we just...
He said, grandmother?
No, he meant another mummy.
And he just stood there, perplexed.
So glimpses were coming through. Yeah, all right. But again, people don't have to believe it, they don't want to, it doesn't worry me. Unless we see in this text a recognition, though, of reincarnation, the parallel comparing between life and death and the return of the Messiah can't be properly appreciated. You know? He is called the incarnation. I mean, you know, we're not talking reincarnation milk. We're talking... sorry. The author of this letter is stating a fact of life as understood by the Essenes. And when a person died, he went to judgment to appear before the tribunal for an assessment of his life. He may need to return another time to complete his passage towards spiritual wholeness in his spirit. Thus, the argument for transmigration is used by the author of Hebrews to set the stage for the need of the Messiah to come a second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. We could read it this way for the purpose of clarification. We could read it this way. And just as it is appointed for men to die once and after that to be judged and then to return to a new life, so Messiah, after being once sacrificed to bear the sins of many, will appear again. Not to deal with sin, but for the saving of those who are on the outlook for him. That is, the elect, who's experiencing their last human walk in this, their final life of grace. Now, and I don't care who I was over 10,000 lifetimes. This is my last lifetime because I have been born again and I am one with Christ, even though I myself am a sinner. Yeah.
He came to give you a different kind of life.
Absolutely.
Life eternal.
Well, man is judged by the laws of karma, and so are we to some extent. Summed up in the Golden Rule, you know, this was the teaching of the believers in transmigration in the mid to late Second Temple period, leading up to and including the fifth procuratorship of Judea and beyond. And most people would be horrified amongst the messianics today if they went to their rabbis and said, what do you think about reincarnation? The rabbis would say, yes, absolutely. Because every rabbi worth his salt in Judaism believes in reincarnation because it's in the Bible. It's in there. Nothing less than the doctrine of transmigration can satisfy the need for divine justice. Dennis was talking about it earlier. We watch movies and we want the bad bloke to get it. We want the good to prosper and we want salvation for all. We want it all worked out for witches accordingly and perfectly articulated, however, in the grace of God. Now, hear me on this, the grace of God in the person, life, death and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. That's where it all is heading. It's heading to grace. But he wants us to learn lessons on the way. Remember what he said in Genesis, which troubles me? He says, now the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil.
Yeah.
And the word in Hebrew is experientially knowing good and evil. So that raises huge questions in my mind. This is not the great doubt that I'm talking about, incidentally, earlier in the piece. This is just my faithful doubt about some issues relating to God, because I don't have an answer to some of these things. But I do share that with you, because it's not a salvific issue. Okay. New light is being thrown on the biblical revelation all the time. But keeping up with this new understanding and growing with it is something else again. The Jewish people have a saying, the Torah always remains the same, but the ways in which we understand it are continuing to evolve. So if this is the case, before we shift gears and analyse the essential certainties of Romans 15, the certainties, I'm coming back to that, which is where I started with Goethe's comment, we ought to reflect again on the Sinai Torah before we depart from the essentials of Romans 14. So that will be our next lecture, because there are four areas of why the law, the Torah, was given to Israel, and most people wouldn't have a clue why. Okay, so that's where we're heading now. That's where we're leaving it now. These are concluding thoughts on Romans 14. But my next lecture will be concluding thoughts on Romans 14, part 2. Because I want to talk about the law, I'm going to talk about the Torah, I'm going to talk about why it was given to Israel. Okay? From a perspective that is hardly ever grasped or understood. So, if anybody has any questions on any of that, ask now or forever hold your peace. Or at least until the love feast.